This morning we continue our study of the Bible's teaching on prayer. Our first lesson will come from Exodus chapter 32, verses 11 to 14. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Second lesson comes from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 5 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. And finally, from Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer. And Father, we pray that through this day's teaching, we might be driven to a deeper understanding of how prayer works, of what it means to call upon you. And Father, especially, what it means for you to relent. What it means for you to hear and to respond to our pleas. Father, would you help us to understand that you are the God who hears and answers prayers. And Father, may we become more and more of a praying people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Most of our problems with prayer are practical. We don't pray as much as we should because the practice of prayer gets crowded out by a busy schedule. Other things always seem to be calling our name and our schedule, our calendars fill up, and it seems there's precious little time for us to spend in prayer. Or when we do finally make time for prayer, we go to pray and we realize, as Paul says in Romans 8, we really don't even know what to pray for. We're kind of at a loss. We don't even know where to begin. We struggle as we pray to fight off distractions and to stay focused on the task at hand during times of prayer. We lack persistence in prayer. We start to pray for something and then we give up all too easily. We don't follow through on those prayers. We don't keep at it. Or we come to the Lord as the Pharisee does in the parable of the Pharisee and publican in Luke 18, pridefully. And so God doesn't hear us. Or as Scripture teaches us elsewhere, we harbor unconfessed sin in our hearts, which hinders the effectiveness of our prayers, which drags down our prayer lives. See, there are all kinds of ways to mess up when it comes to prayer, all kinds of practical problems. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I'm preaching this series on prayer, because I know, as I've talked about this with many of you, that just like me, many of you struggle with finding time to pray, with praying as you should. But we also have theological problems with prayer. In fact, we actually have one big theological problem with prayer in particular, and that is we want to know, how does prayer work? How does prayer really change anything? After all, as the Bible teaches and as we Presbyterians confess, and I'm not intending to aim this sermon just to a Presbyterian concern, I think all Christians share this, and certainly we don't identify ourselves primarily or fundamentally as Presbyterians, but as Christians, But Presbyterians in particular have emphasized the Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of God. That God is absolutely sovereign. That God has planned everything that takes place in history. That He's predestined every event from before the foundation of the world. That He controls things as they happen so that nothing happens apart from His eternal decree and His present power. And so we ask, you know, if that's our worldview, what room is there for prayer? It seems that God's sovereignty would squeeze prayer out of the picture. As though biblical theology, which clearly teaches the sovereignty of God, and this practice that we know we're supposed to uphold, a prayer, are at odds with one another. We see that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and yet we know we're supposed to pray. And so how do we bring prayer back into the picture? How do we make sense out of prayer? How do we fit prayer into a biblical understanding of God and the way He controls history? You know, Presbyterians have sort of an insatiable theological curiosity. They're sort of like the cats of Christendom. They just have to know. They're theologically curious. So we want to know, if God is sovereign, why pray? If God is sovereign, how can prayer be effective if the destinies of men and nations have already been settled from before the foundation of the world? What place is there for prayer? Now, before I address that question, I want you to know that if you deny the sovereignty of God, you still have a problem with prayer. It's not as though that solves anything. After all, you can ask, if God's not sovereign, why pray? Why pray to a God who's limited and finite, who's not omnipotent, when there's no guarantee that He could do the things that we ask, when we have no confidence that He's capable of acting in history to bring about our desires? So if God's not sovereign, you've got a problem with prayer too. But clearly the biblical problem, the question we ought to be asking is, if God is sovereign, how does prayer fit in? How does prayer mesh with the sovereignty of God? Now I want to tell you, even if we can't answer this theological question satisfactorily, we still ought to pray. It doesn't give us any excuse for not praying. We should pray because God commands it, after all. We ought to pray because prayer is a means of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We still ought to pray because, as we saw last week, prayer changes the one who does the praying. In prayer, we open ourselves up to God's work. As we pray, God works in us. God molds us. God shapes us. God bends our wills to match His will. As we spend time in the presence of God in prayer, God matures us. God changes our affections and desires, driving out the old and making way for the new as the Spirit works in our hearts. But I want to give you yet another reason to pray, and it's really quite simple. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is effective. Indeed, prayer is the most potent force in all of creation. Indeed, prayer changes the very mind of God Himself, the ruler of the universe. See, in prayer, God shares His throne with us. He consults with us as trusted advisors, you might say. When God calls upon us and invites us to draw near into His presence and to bring our requests and desires and petitions, God is saying, I am the King of the universe. You are princes and princesses. You are my royal council members. Come and tell me what you would like to see happen. Come and tell me your desires. Come and tell me what you think would be wise. God invites us in. God invites us to draw near. See, prayer gives us power to change things that only God can change. In prayer, we have this tremendous opportunity, to shape the course of history, as it were, by shaping the actions of God. See, we could say prayer not only molds our wills to God's, but it's also a way of molding God's will to ours. Not only bending our wills so our wills align with God's, but also bending God's will so His will lines up with ours. And why is this? It's because God is a Father who listens to His children, who delights to give His children what they ask, as we saw last week in Luke 11. See, when we pray, we are not only opening up our hearts to God, but also God is opening up His heart to us. Now, hopefully I've gotten your attention with some of those claims. Let's explore this. Let's see how this works. Well, first, I already made reference to God's eternal plan. There's no question the Bible teaches that God has such a plan. And there's no question of our prayers changing God's eternal plan. After all, it would not be his eternal plan if it could be altered during the course of history. Prayer doesn't touch on that. It doesn't change God's eternal plan. That's impossible. Rather, we should say that God's eternal plan includes our prayers as a means of bringing that plan to pass. That is to say, that if God plans to do X, Y, or Z, it's also often the case that God has planned for his people to pray for X, Y, or Z as a means to that end. It's just as if, you know, let's say that God has planned for you to be a doctor. Well, God has planned several steps along the way as well. He's planned for you to have an interest in science and medicine. He's planned for you to go to college and make good grades. He's planned for you to apply to medical school and get in and study at medical school. He's planned all the steps that lead to that end. Or if God has ordained that there would be a good harvest one season, God has also planned for the seeds to be planted and for the sun to come and the rains to come. If God has planned for you to take a trip to Europe, God has also planned for you to call up a travel agent, and God has planned for you to purchase your tickets and to pack your bags. See, God's plan embraces both the means and the ends. From all eternity, God has woven our prayers into the cause and effect patterns of the universe. So we can say prayer makes a difference precisely because God has planned for it to do so. Prayer makes a difference not in spite of God's sovereignty, but because of God's sovereignty. Prayer is included in God's providence as an effective cause of things in history. See, this is a real test for us. We need to follow the Bible wherever it leads. And as we read the Bible, we find that the Scriptures teach both God's sovereignty and prayer's efficacy. The Bible teaches both that God has an eternal, unalterable plan, and that God is willing to change his mind, as these passages we read this morning speak of. God will relent or repent. He will change his intentions in history in light of the prayers of his people. And so it's true to say with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, one of many passages we could pick, that God sovereignly works all things together after the counsel of his own will, which is to say, whatever happens, happens because God made it happen, because God planned it. But it is just as true to say with James, in James chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. Which is to say that if you had asked, things would be different. If you had prayed, your situation would have been changed. You could have had some blessing, James is saying, but you missed it because you failed to ask God for it. In other words, James is saying your prayers would have changed reality. They would have changed your situation. James is saying that having is contingent upon asking. James is saying that receiving is contingent upon seeking God's blessing in prayer. If you ask, you receive, and if you don't ask, you miss something that you could have had you prayed. See, if words mean anything, that's what James is saying. You have not because you ask not. James doesn't say you have not because God didn't decree it, because God didn't plan it, although certainly that would be true from one angle. But that's not what James says. James says you have not because you ask not. You don't have because you didn't pray. He's saying prayer would have made things different. Prayer would have changed reality. Prayer would have altered history at just this point. You have not because you ask not. Now consider these passages that we've read this morning. Start with Exodus chapter 32. Familiar passage here. We didn't read the whole context here, but in the flow of the story, Moses is on the mountain meeting with God. He's up on Sinai meeting with God where he's going to receive the Ten Commandments. And Moses is taking kind of long. And the people kind of start to get antsy. They kind of start to get impatient. And so they demand that Aaron make for them a golden calf which they will worship as the God who brought them out of Egypt. Well, of course, God knows this is going on, and so he says to Moses, get down off this mountain. The people are corrupting themselves with an idol. Go stop them. And God says, they're a stiff-necked people. God tells Moses, my anger is burning against them. I'm going to consume them. And he says, Moses, I'm going to destroy them because of their idolatry, and I'm going to start all over with you. I'll make a new Israel out of you, and I'll keep my promises that way. Well, Moses responds to this when God says he's going to consume the people. And he responds not as a fatalist who says, well, whatever God wills, that's what he wills. Not as one who says, well, that's what God said he's going to do, so therefore that's the unalterable plan of God. No, Moses begins to pray. And Moses seeks to persuade God to spare the people. He pleads the promises. He appeals to the covenant. He says, Lord, just think what the Egyptians would say if you did this. Think about your reputation. Your reputation is on the line here. If you destroy them now, the people are just going to say, look, he redeemed them just to kill them. And they'll think that's the kind of God that you are. Lord, relent. Moses pleads with God in prayer, and what happens? Exodus 32:14, the Lord relents from the harm he intended against his people. God's action in history is changed because of the prayers of Moses. Moses holds God to his promise. Moses persuades God to turn away from his anger. Because of the prayers of Moses, history was altered. Had Moses not interceded at just that point in time, God would have destroyed the nation of Israel and started over with Moses himself. The prayers of Moses were efficacious to spare the people. The prayers of Moses, you could say, really did change the mind of God. Now, we could say the prayers of Moses did not change God's eternal plan. God's eternal plan included this whole interchange between the Lord and his servant Moses. But through the prayers of Moses, the intentions of God really were altered in space, in time, in history. See, God relented in response to the prayers of Moses. If the story teaches anything, it teaches that. Or consider Amos chapter 7. You have the same thing. God is angry with his people once again. He shows the prophet what he's going to do. The prophet is a council member. God shares his intentions with the prophet Amos. He shows Amos, this is what I'm intending to do, almost in a sense saying, what do you think? And Amos sees this, and he's horrified at the thought of his people being destroyed, that God would bring these locust swarms to destroy the crop, and the people will starve to death. And Amos knows his people deserve this, because they've rebelled against the Lord. But he doesn't say, well, that's just what God's going to do, so that's what God's going to do. No, he prays. He wrestles with God in prayer. He asks that God would forgive Jacob. And in verse 3, I mean, this whole thing happens in three verses. God says what he's going to do. In verse 1, verse 2, Amos prays. And then in verse 3, what does the Lord say? The Lord relented concerning this. The Lord said, it shall not be. See, you have not because you ask not. Well, here, Amos got. Because he asked. He asked for deliverance for the people, and he got it. Without the prayers of the prophet, judgment would have fallen. But because Amos interceded, a whole nation was spared. The prayers of Amos changed God's attitude and action in time. The Lord responded to the pleas of his servant. Now, to be sure, God planned this whole interchange between himself and the prophet from all eternity. You could say, in fact, that God's eternal plan included that God would show this to Amos, that Amos would pray, and then that God would change his mind in response to the prayers of Amos, in response to the intercession of the prophet. But the prayers of the prophet really were effectual. See, the prayers of the prophet really did change the situation. Without them, disaster would have fallen. Jeremiah 18 actually lays this down as something of a basic principle, just the way that God works in history. It's how God deals with any nation. These two examples we've looked at concern Israel, but in Jeremiah 18 we find this is how God would deal with any people. God says through the prophet, if I intend to bring disaster on a nation and they repent, which of course repenting includes crying out to God for mercy, crying out that God would relent, crying out that God would turn away his anger, God says, if they repent in this way, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to bring upon them. And God also says the converse is true. If I intend to do good, if I intend to bring blessing upon some people that is righteous, and they turn away from me, they apostatize, they turn to evil, I will change my mind about the good that I was going to do to them. Probably the best historical illustration of Jeremiah 18, if you want to see it, worked out in a historical narrative, of course, is with the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, where God has the prophet go and announce, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And what does the king of Nineveh do? He doesn't say, well, that's God's decree for us, so therefore let's just eat, drink, and be merry for these last 40 days. No, he sends out a decree through the whole city, let's repent. Let's turn from our wickedness. Let each one stop doing violence to his neighbor and serve his neighbor. And who knows? Perhaps the Lord will repent. Perhaps the Lord will show mercy. And at the end of Jonah chapter 3, it says, when the Lord saw that they repented, he repented. When the Lord saw that they turned from their evil that they were doing, he turned from the evil thing that he had intended to do against Nineveh. See, their repentance, their cries for mercy really did change the attitude of God. And again, you can say all that was included in God's plan, that whole drama. Jonah's preaching, the response of the people, that God would then change his mind in response. All of that really was included in the eternal plan of God. But that does not change the fact that within the course of history, within the flow of time, there was a real change in God's attitude and intention towards Nineveh in response to their prayers, in response to their repentance. Now, how do we put all this together? How do we fit together God's sovereignty on the one hand, the fact that God has written the script of history, you might say, from even before time began, and the fact that within history, we see again and again in the biblical record, these biblical narratives, God acting and reacting within history, responding to the prayers of his people, changing his mind about things. How do we fit all this together? The fact that God is the unchangeable one with an unchangeable plan, and the fact that we see God reacting and responding within history. Well, what we have to do in a case like this, as is so often the case with biblical theology, is we have to learn to live within the tension without giving up either side of it. See, if these two truths seem to be playing tug-of-war in your mind as you think about them, the point then is to keep the rope taut, to not let one side or the other win out, but to hold them both together, to say, yes, God is sovereign, and yes, prayer is efficacious. Yes, God is sovereign. He's the ruler over all things. He's planned everything. And yet God is also engaged in history, involved in history, acting and reacting, responding to the actions of his people. You can't compromise the absolute sovereignty of God, his total predestination of everything, nor can you compromise on his involvement and responsiveness within history, the fact that there really are contingencies in God's world. See, we need to understand how God's sovereignty works. The Westminster Confession, which is it's a Presbyterian confession of faith, but it's one that is in many ways a fine summary of biblical teaching. It includes within it one of the most forceful and I think biblical declarations of God's sovereignty that's ever been made in the history of Christendom. It says that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It says that in relation to this decree or plan of God, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. It's immutable. The plan cannot be changed. It's infallible. That plan is irresistible. Nothing can stop it. And there are all kinds of proof texts in Scripture to back that up. But then it also says this, and the Westminster Divines were so wise and so biblical, I think, to include this. They say, yet, by the same providence, he orders events to fall out according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. The Westminster Confession of Faith, following the Bible, acknowledges the reality of secondary causes. See, they deny the fact that the sovereignty of God makes the universe into some kind of giant machine, you know, or where events are like, you know, a row of dominoes, where the first event happened, the first domino got knocked down, and so now there's this whole row of dominoes, and it's going to fall one right after the other, you know, where any event in the chain had to happen because of what preceded it. They deny that. They affirm that God deals with us according to our natures. He deals with rocks as rocks. He deals with trees as trees. He deals with dogs and cats as dogs and cats. And he deals with human beings as human beings, as creatures made in his image, as creatures with freedom. He deals with us in terms of our natures. He deals with us in terms of a covenant relationship where there is this personal interaction. He treats us as a father does his children, which means he hears our cries. He hears our prayers and requests. The Westminster Confession affirms rightly that God is the primary cause of everything. But then it also teaches the reality of secondary causes. It acknowledges that God works in and through created means and processes. Think about this. You know this already. If a tree is blown over in the forest, what caused it? How would you answer that question? We can answer it two different ways. You can answer it in terms of the primary cause and say, God did it. Or you can answer it in terms of the secondary cause and say, the wind did it. Or you can put the two together and say, God did it through the wind. See, all of those are true from their own perspective. God decreed for it to happen, and yet he also used a created means or instrument according to its nature to cause it to happen. So see, where does prayer fit into this? We need to understand that prayer is a secondary cause. Prayer is a contingent means through which God brings to pass his sovereign decree. And there are all kinds of places in Scripture that point this out. One example, Jeremiah chapter 29 shows us clearly how things happen through prayer, how it fits into God's sovereign plan. Jeremiah 29 is a good summary. The prophet there says, this is after the exile, the prophet, God speaks to the people through the prophet. He says, you will call upon me, and I will hear you, and I will answer you. You will seek me, and you will find me, and I will bring you forth from your captivity. See, God here is telling them the future. And he says, look, in the future, you're going to pray, and in the future, I'm going to hear your cries, and I'm going to answer you, and I'm going to bring the exile to an end. See, the end of the exile was something that God had promised. God was going to bring about the end of the captivity. But Jeremiah shows it's not going to happen apart from prayer. And that prayer is itself included within God's plan as a means through which God brings to pass his appointed end. And you can go through and look at scripture after scripture that speaks this way, how prayer is included within the plan of God. You'll cry out to me, and I'll answer and give that which you ask for. But see, it's not enough for us to understand that providence includes the free decisions and contingent actions of human beings, that it includes prayer as a powerful means to accomplish God's will. No, we've got to understand more than that. We've got to understand something about God's personality, something that I think shines through in each of these three passages that we read this morning. In each of these three cases, you find that God threatens judgment. But when God does so, God can be persuaded to relent through prayer. God stands ready to forgive if only his people would seek his face. God's not like the tin man in the Wizard of Oz who lacks a heart. God's got heart. God stands ready, willing, and able to give us what we need, to give us help, to give us aid, if only we would seek his face. See, God is loving and merciful and ready to give. If we have not, it's because we ask not. Herman Melville, the great American author, and actually had a Presbyterian background, which I think explains a lot of things in his writing. In part, it explains why I think he was sensitive to the problems that sometimes afflict Presbyterianism. And you see that come through a good bit in the semi-autobiographical character of Ishmael in his story, Moby Dick. But in another place, Melville wrote this, which I think really gets to the heart of things. He said, the reason that the mass of men fear God and at bottom dislike him, and I would add the reason why so many who who wear God's name, who are part of the people of God who don't pray, Melville says, it's because they rather distrust his heart and fancy him all brain like a watch. See, we think God is like this watch up in the sky. There are these gears and cogs, and he just runs things in this mechanical, kind of mathematical way. The universe is like gears turning inside a watch, and there's really nothing that you can do about the direction of things. God's already set it all out, and it's like this machine. And we're just cogs in God's machine. But that's just not true. God is a person. In fact, he's three persons in one. And we are persons made in his image. And God has a personal relationship with us. And in prayer, God invites us to come and shape the course of things. He doesn't say we're cogs in a machine. He says we're princes and princesses. We are his royal advisors, his cabinet members, so to speak. And God takes counsel with us when we go before him in prayer, when we draw near to him in his cosmic oval office, the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 calls it. And so in prayer, we have the opportunity to shape the course of things. We can be the wind that blows down the trees. Our prayers can become a secondary cause through which we change the world. We change the course of history. We shape world events through prayer. Events in our own lives, events in the world around us. See, it's true. Whatever we pray for has been ordained by God. That's a fact. If you pray for something, God ordained that prayer, God put it in your heart to pray for that. And so we should say, prayer is not an attempt to change what is unchangeable. It's not an attempt to change the eternal plan of God. It doesn't operate at that level. But we've got to see that prayer is a free and contingent secondary cause, to use the language and categories of the Westminster Confession. In prayer, we interact with our personal God, a God who says, ask of me and I will give. Call upon me in repentance and I will relent. See, that's how prayer works. God has established prayer as an ordinary means through which He shapes the future, through which He shapes history. You should never tell yourself, well, you know, because God has predestined everything, therefore there's really no point in praying. Instead, your logic, if you're following the Scripture, should be, because God is sovereign, and because God has planned everything, and because He's also actively involved in history, carrying out His plan, therefore I must pray. I must call upon Him. And we ought to pray fervently and passionately with all our heart and soul. Predestination doesn't mean God is the great watch in the sky or the great computer in the sky who set up all the calculations and equations. And so now the universe is just running by this mathematical law that God set up in the beginning. No. The biblical view is that God is personally ruling the universe. He's personally involved in His creation. He's personally engaged with His people. See, God is transcendent. God exists above and outside of creation, above and outside of time, ruling all things as an unchangeable king, sovereign lord of the universe, controlling history from beginning to end. But the Bible also teaches that God is immanent, that God is a God who is near to us, who experiences the flow of history with us, you might say. He is a God who can be pleased with us. He's a God who can be grieved by us. He's a God who can rejoice with us and rejoice over us. He's a God who can suffer with us or because of us. He's a God who is passionate and free. He's a God who is committed and involved. He's a God who's personally present in everything that happens, acting and reacting. And in terms of His immanence, in terms of His nearness to us, He is responsive to prayer. He can be persuaded to do A rather than B, or to do S rather than Y. See, we have to understand prayer in terms of this personal relationship that God has with us, His personal involvement in history and in our lives, that on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis, God is with us. You know, if prayer couldn't change anything, there really would be no point to it. If prayer really couldn't change anything, God might as well be an impersonal force. Our relationship with Him would be hollow and abstract. But God's not that way. He's not just absolutely powerful. He's also absolutely personal. He's not just transcendent. He's also immanent. And so prayer really does work. There are things that happen because we pray, and there are things that don't happen because we fail to pray. Prayer doesn't work automatically or mechanically, but personally, in terms of our covenant relationship with God, that's why again and again in prayer, it's all about a father-child relationship. That's how you ought to think about prayer, coming before your Father. Yes, the one who rules all of creation, but the one who's also intimately involved in your life. And we need to understand this about God as well, because this is what shines through in these passages. God has a giving heart. God wants to share blessing with us. He wants to shine His favor upon us. He wants to be merciful to us. But understand, those doors don't open unless you knock. Nobody finds without seeking. Nobody receives unless they ask. And so we need to pray, and we need to pray like we mean it. We need to pray in terms of this, it's a personal relationship. We need to treat it like that. We need to go before God and pray in this way. I think a good litmus test for whether or not we understand prayer in this way is whether or not we pray with appropriate fervency and whether or not we pray with persistency. You know, if you don't really think prayer is going to make any kind of difference, you may pray out of duty, out of some kind of obligation, but you're not going to pour yourself into it. And you're not going to be persistent about it. You're going to give up way too easily. Your prayers are going to be weak. That's what John Frame has to say. I like the way he puts this. He says, earnestness is a quality we see in prayers of many of God's people in Scripture. And he gives an example from Daniel. You could go to the Psalter and all over the place in the Bible and find where God's people pour themselves out in prayer, where they're praying fervently. And then he asks, people sometimes ask, why do we need to be passionate in prayer? Does God need to be urged? Does God respond more to emotional appeals than non-emotional ones? Well, think what you will, but remember that our relation to God is personal. He is our Father, not a favor-dispensing machine. Our emotions, our repetitions show our persistence. They show that our hope is only in God. And sometimes the nature of our requests is such that they are falsified by an unemotional approach to God. See, if we don't think prayer is going to make any difference, of course we're going to be cold in our prayer lives. But if we understand how God works in the world, we're going to be determined in prayer. Now, being determined in prayer doesn't guarantee that you're going to get what you want. But why should God bother with half-hearted requests? Why should God answer prayers when we're really not into it? We need to throw ourselves into prayer. So I urge you, pray. Pray fervently. Pray and keep on praying. Pray without ceasing. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for your graciousness to rest upon us, that we might find favor in your sight, that you might put it in our hearts to seek you, to knock and keep knocking until the door opens. Father, we know that in so many ways we have not because we ask not. We pray that you would make us an asking people. Make us a people who call upon you as our Heavenly Father in prayer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.